Take your copy of God's Word and open it to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 15 this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV version. So once you're there, if you're able this morning, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we love you and we thank you for this opportunity we have just to gather and just worship you. Worship you as we lift up our prayers to you, as we lift up our praises and song, and now as we turn to your word. I do pray that you give us clarity, give us understanding. I pray that you pierce our hearts, change us, let us not walk out of here the same as we walked in. Help us be more like Christ. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that we've been kind of going at a slow pace here through this prayer, but we must remember that Jesus gave this prayer to us as a model, a framework of instruction, really, to shape our prayers. And just like the disciples, I believe that we can all agree that we all need to be taught how to pray. And so that means that we need to think through what's being said here. Scripture is abundant with examples of the significance of prayer. And a few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus was a man of prayer. And the disciples heard him pray quite often, and it seems as we worked through Scripture, we saw that any time a major event or something important happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, it was surrounded by prayer. And so this has always been true for God's people, that we are to be a people that pray. This is not something that's revolutionary. It's not something new that God works through prayers, through His people's prayers. If we think through Scripture, we know that Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob prayed and Esau's mind was changed after 20 years of vengeance. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Joshua prayed and Achan was discovered. Hannah prayed, and Samuel was born. David prayed, and his enemies were defeated. Jehoshaphat prayed, and God rescued him from his enemies. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, and 185,000 Syrians were dead in 12 hours. Daniel prayed, and the mouths of lions were muzzled. Mordecai and Esther, they prayed, and Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jewish people, ended up being hanged on his own gallows in a matter of just 3 days. Nehemiah prayed and the king's heart was softened in just a moment. Elijah prayed and 3 years of drought came. And then he prayed again and then the rain came. Believers prayed and Peter was released from prison and showed up at their doorstep. And so we could go on and see the examples of prayer through Scripture. We should be praying people. And since prayer is so important for our way of life as disciples, as Christians, as believers, I want to carefully look at this prayer. I want to unpack this prayer. I want us to think through it. Each of these phrases is not just something just to repeat, but they are filled with meaning. And hear what J.C. Ryle said about this prayer. He said, "The substance of the Lord's Prayer is a mine of spiritual treasure." And so it's my desire, while we walk through this prayer, to learn it in depth, that we learn what it means, that we will take the time to go deep in the mind rather than just skim the surface, so that we can better understand what the Lord has taught us and so that we can pray. We see that as we look at this, on one hand, this prayer is pretty simple. It's simple and succinct. On the other hand, the elements of this prayer are deeply rooted in Scripture. And if we just quickly skim over the elements of this prayer, we would very much miss all the things that we could see, things that would shape our prayers. And so as I think this each week, as we're preparing each sermon and looking at these phrases, I consider how God's Word should help us understand exactly how He's telling us we should pray. And so last week we saw that the prayer began with "Our Father." So what does the Scripture teach us about God being our Father? How does this shape our prayer? How should this shape our prayer? And so this morning we look at "Hallowed be your name." And so if Jesus' intent is not just for us just to recite these exact words, that would be okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's more to it. There's a model to be done here. We're not just to repeat "God, hallowed be your name," but we're to see the structure and know why He's saying what He's saying. We may, if we don't understand the language, if we don't understand the concept here, we could very well say the words and not understand the meaning. We could say, "Father, hallowed be your name," and then proceed in a prayer that does not hallow His name. And so we want to be careful of that. We want to be mindful of that. We want to pray in such a way that we honor Him. We need to have a solid understanding how these words should inform and instruct and shape our prayer life. "Hallowed be your name." "Hallowed be your name," that's the first of the seven requests in this prayer. It's the first of three petitions directed specifically to God. "Our Father in heaven" is how He begins, and then He goes into the "hallowed be your name," "your kingdom come," "your will be done." And so this is about God. The first half of the prayer is about God. It's directed to Him. The word "you" and "your" is center stage. And so we are praying for God's glory and God's kingdom and God's will to be done. And so Jesus sets a pattern here, doesn't He? He tells us to start our prayers with God. Focus on God. And focus on self is really immediately removed. God is the priority. And so that's the order of the prayer, because that needs to be the order of our life. And so the immediate priority when it comes to prayer is God. We come to God, and the priority is we see in His name. That's where it begins. His name is to be hallowed. So in the Hebrew culture, the name means much more than just a title, a label, something that somebody, a person is called. A name means the whole character of the person. So for example, when King David says in Psalm 20, as Daryl read this morning, says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And so King David is saying that he's trusting all that God has revealed himself to be, the entirety of his character. And so now we do have an understanding of this, of how important a name is to a certain degree, although it is different in our culture. So if we hear often, if a person brings a false accusation or if a person tries to destroy someone's reputation, that person often would respond, you've destroyed my name. You've ruined my name. In fact, courts will allow lawsuits to be brought against a person for defamation of character. We ought not destroy someone's name. And so have you ever heard the phrase, and this may show my age a little bit, but your name is mud, right? It's kind of an old person's phrase, I guess. But your name is mud. Your name is mud means that it's awful. It's ruined. It's at the bottom of the barrel. You have a bad reputation. But the phrase actually came from the last name of a doctor whose name was Mud. And this gentleman was the doctor who helped John Wilkes Booth. So John Wilkes Booth was the one that assassinated Abraham Lincoln, and he escaped. But when he escaped, he was injured. And so this doctor came, and he was able to nurse him and help him out. And his name was Dr. Mud. And people were so upset about this, so upset that he would help this man, that he would help Booth, that name became associated with bad character. And therefore we have, your name is Mud. And so we understand how important a name is. And so when we talk about God's name, we're talking about all that He is, His nature, His character, His attributes, who He is, all that He is. And so if you turn with me to Exodus 34, this will give us a good idea of what I'm talking about. Exodus 34. How is God's name understood? So Exodus 34, we see here that this passage, Moses is on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and the Lord descends and stands with Moses. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So now notice, he just said, I'm going to proclaim my name. The Lord has descended in the cloud, and He is standing there with Moses, and He's going to say, now I am going to proclaim my name. So whatever He proclaims after this means is what He means by His name. Look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So do you see what God does there? He declares his name, and by declaring his name, he's telling Moses his character. His name is wrapped up in all of these attributes, who he is. And these are really some of the most foundational verses in Scripture. We see these repeated and quoted throughout all of Scripture, but specifically Psalms. For instance, David in Psalm 86:15 says this, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So where does David get this idea? Are these his own thoughts? Is he just stopping for a second and saying, you know, God, this is what I think you are. This is who I think you are. No, he's praying Scripture. He knows what the Exodus says and what God said to Moses. And so he's repeating that. God has revealed this about himself. And so his prayer, David's prayer, is informed and structured and shaped by Scripture. And so how do you pray to God who you don't rightly know? How do you pray well to a God whose name you've never studied? And whether we're conscious of it or not, who we understand God to be shapes our prayers. Who we know him to be shapes how we speak to him. And if you're praying to God based on your ideas of what God should be, then it's very likely we're not praying in the right way. We're not asking for the right things. We're not really praying in his name. Once you understand who he is, and his character, it will have a profound impact on your prayer life. It will have a profound impact on your prayer life when you begin with God's name and know his name. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you." So you need to know the name of God. You need to know who he is. Those who really know who he is put their trust in him. And there are many names associated with God throughout Scripture that identify who he is. It's wonderful to come to God as Elohim. Elohim means creator. God as creator. Genesis 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning, God." So that we're God, Elohim, creator. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was responsible for the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. He created the trees and the mountains, the flowers of the field. He formed all living things. He formed man from dust, breathed life into him." And so we have to ask, when we pray, when we worship, when we sing, do we honor him as creator? Or we come to him God as El Elyon, God the Most High. This refers to him in relation to his rule over his heavens and earth. So do you honor God in that way, as ruler of his creation? His name is revealed as Yahweh. This is simply the I Am, where he revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. It means that he is the eternal existing one. He exists within himself. Then you have in the Old Testament Yahweh connected with other words to describe his character, who he is. And so probably you've heard the reference pronounced Jehovah Jireh, but it's really Yahweh Yireh. And this is the Lord will provide. God is our provider. He is our provider. This is the name in which Abraham came to know God on Mount Moriah when God provided a ram in the place of Isaac. Or Yahweh Rapha, the Lord is our healer. Yahweh Shalom. We recognize that word, right? Shalom, peace. He is peace. Yahweh Roi, He is our shepherd. He is our righteousness. Maybe you're familiar with the word Adonai, meaning Lord. He is our Lord. He is the one to whom you give the highest allegiance. He is the one who directs your life. Knowing who He is will shape your prayers. And of course, the most perfect and complete manifestation of who God is can be seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus prayed to the Father, I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. And so he said, I have manifested your name to those who you have given me, the disciples who you have given me. That doesn't simply mean that Jesus came and he told everybody who was around that God's name is Yahweh. No, of course not. This means that he physically manifested who God the Father was. You see the Son, you see the Father. He demonstrated who God was. He fully revealed His true nature, His person, His true person, His character, and all His glory. Jesus did that. He said, everything that needed to be known about you, Father, I have revealed it to my disciples. And so God's name represents who God is. He is Creator. He is peace. He is righteousness. He is Lord. And it is His name that takes priority. His name that shapes our prayers, that informs how we pray, informs what we ask for. And when we pray, our first request is for God's name to be hallowed. Hallowed. That's kind of a strange word, right? It's not one that we use often. So what does hallowed mean? Well, it means to set apart as holy, to treat as holy. May His name be preeminent, set apart above all other names. May it be glorified. Now, we're not praying for to make God's name holy, right? His name is automatically holy, so we don't make Him holy, just like we don't make Him Lord, right? He is already Lord. But we are praying for God's name to be treated as holy. We are praying that God's name would be recognized as holy, that it is glorified, that it is exalted. And the very first thing that Jesus says for us to pray is that God's name would be known for who He is. He is great. He is glorious. He is better than anything there is. And so we want His name to be known above anything else. You want God to be glorified before you pray anything else. You want that to shape your prayers. You want that to shape what you ask for. And so when you realize that, when you know who God is, and you put Him first, it will shape what you ask for and how you ask. And so as you come to God in prayer, you are in essence to say, Lord, may Your name be considered holy. May your name be considered set apart. May your name be high and lifted up. And so as we come to the Lord in prayer, we know that what we are about to ask is ultimately not about us. It is about Him. Now that's hugely important, right? Because so often when the things that motivate us are things that are important to us to lift up in prayer are when we're going through circumstances, when we have dire circumstances and we feel a real need and we're having difficulties and troubles. So this is what we come to full force in our prayers. And so we need to rightly learn to pray. We need to know that God's name needs to be hallowed. That is the priority. And so, church, if you only come to God in prayer when you're in a crisis, in times when you have a felt need, we are tempted just to view God as a means to a certain end, right? Well, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll pray. Nothing else has worked. I've tried it all. So I'll turn to God to help me. We are by nature tempted to do this, to make it about ourselves. When we feel most troubled, we focus on God getting us out of that trouble. We want to be rescued. And even though it's appropriate to pour out our hearts like that to God, we cannot fall to the temptation as viewing God as a means to an end. If we only come to God when we are in a crisis, we will just be focused on ourselves. And this is upside down from what Jesus has presented to us as prayer. God is to be lifted up. He is to be glorified. He is to be the priority. And really, this is an act of submission. We submit to Him. We submit all our supplications, all our requests, all our needs to Him. But first, we do it in a way that glorifies Him. All our requests need to be subject to God's glory. What if God is most glorified by walking you through the trouble rather than removing you from the trouble? What if God is most glorified by sustaining you in your time of need rather than delivering you out of it? Every request, no matter what, is to be subordinate to this one. It must be in harmony with this one. It must be in pursuit of this one. God, I am going to pour out my heart to you, but how I am going to begin is I want you to be glorified. I want you to be honored. And you cannot really pray for anything unless the glory and honor of God dominates that prayer. When you desire for God to be glorified and honored and exalted, when we do this, when we seek priority, His priority and Him as a priority to glorify Him, we kind of exit the picture. Our self-seeking begins to go away. Our using God as a means to an end goes away. Our goals and ambitions, our desires are set aside for the glory of God because we realize God does not exist to fulfill our dreams. He does not exist to fulfill our dreams. He is not our personal genie. He exists to make Himself fully known in all of His glory. He doesn't exist in heaven to give you simply what you want. Even the reason that he redeemed you, that he made you a child of God, that he saved you, that he saved your life, was so that your life would glorify him. And this may be sometimes in the midst of trouble. This may be sometimes him glorified will not be how we think it should be. So often we feel like God will be most glorified when he does what we want, right? When he gives us the perfect job. When he fixes our marriage. When he gives us a perfect life, the perfect marriage, the perfect kids, perfect everything. That's how God will be glorified. I mean, I can't think of anything else that will glorify him more. And that sounds good because that's what we want. It's what all people want. A perfect life. But that's the danger of God being the means to an end. But it is his children, as his disciples of Jesus, we are asking that our lives would demonstrate God's holiness. That our lives would glorify him above anything else. We're praying that he would be set apart in our lives and that he would be served as the Holy One. That he would be honored above other things, that we desire to render him, our Father, all honor, all adoration. And so we want to obey and love him with all of our heart. We want the whole world to see him for who he is. After all, that's the purpose of our good works, right? Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus tells us, "Let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So your good works, let your light shine before others so that others will look past you and look past me and look towards God. This is our first request, the request that all other requests flow from. We must set our prayers right side up. We must put God as priority. His name and his glory. And so how do we think about this when we're in trouble? If we're in financial trouble, if we're having marital troubles, maybe we're having physical suffering and that's what's troubling us. How does this glorious truth that Jesus is putting before us, that he is teaching us, how is that to shape and inform how we pray when we're in a crisis? Well, we see this a little bit here in Matthew, but I think we really see it in John. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We see Jesus praying here. We see how Jesus prayed and how he prayed, "Hallowed be your name." Now, if we think of our troubles, if we think of our pains, our suffering, our marital problems, our financial problems, our problems with our employer, we think, "Oh, woe is me," right? Well, this prayer in John 12 is Jesus really looking to the cross. He is preparing, he is getting ready to go to the cross. He is getting ready to be separated from the Father, and he lifts up his voice as he looks to God in prayer. And so when we go through struggles, we immediately just lay them out for God. But look how Jesus does it. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." That's kind of an understatement, right? Jesus' soul is troubled. Of course, he's troubled. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be separated from God. He was facing the reality of being the bearer of the sins of the whole world. He was the sinless one who knew no sin, and he's getting ready to take on the sins of the world. That's a great weight, isn't it? That's a lot of pressure. He's getting ready to take the full wrath of God for that sin. And so none of us can really comprehend that. The pain, the anticipation that Jesus has. And so he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And look at the next sentence. He says, "What shall I say? What will I say? What am I going to come to you with, Father? What am I going to say to this trouble? Am I really going to say, 'Father, save me from this hour'?" You see that in the text? He says, "What am I going to say, Father? Save me from this hour?" That's a question. It's kind of a sarcastic, right? Really, is this what I'm going to come to you with? Now, that would be a normal response. He said that's how we would. If I knew that I was about to die, if my soul was that troubled, that's what would rise up in me. Get me out of this. Save me from this. But look at what Jesus says. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is the reason that Jesus has come. This is the reason why he is where he is. This was the revealed will of God, and he prays, "Father, glorify your name." Church, do we realize that? Do we see what's going on there? He is about to die. He is about to go through great pain and agony. And he doesn't just say, "Father, take me out of this." He says, "No, this is the purpose I am here, to glorify your name." It was God's will that Christ go to the cross. And so although it troubled Jesus and it was going to be painful, he was feeling the crushing weight of what was going to happen, the rejection of the Jewish people, his own people, the hatred and the hostility, the abandonment of his own disciples, the trauma that will be inflicted upon him in the beatings, the horrific wounds of the crucifixion and ultimate pain of it all seen in the separation of the Father himself. What would the normal response be as he cries out to the Father? And notice he does say Father. We talked about this last week. The loving Father, the caring Father, the tender and kind-hearted Father. What would be the normal response to this situation as we lift up our prayers to God? Well, it would be something like, "Father, Abba, you care for me. You are compassionate. You love me. So, therefore, save me from this hour. Remove this trouble from me." But there's something greater at stake than saving Jesus from this hour. And so you may be thinking that, yes, there is something greater at stake. He wanted to save me. That's why he was going to go through this pain, was because he just wanted to save me. And ultimately, that was the greater good. And yes, that is the benefit of the cross. That is a result of the cross. And praise the Lord that God did do that. so that we can be saved, that Jesus did die on the cross in my place. But church, that was not the ultimate reason that he went to the cross. He went to the cross because he was being obedient to the Father so that the Father would be glorified. Listen to it again. Jesus says, for this purpose, which I came to this hour, was not to save you or me. That was the result. But the ultimate purpose was, Father, glorify your name. And ultimately there, he's saying, hallowed be your name. Whatever puts God on display, whatever shows his glory. And there has never been anything in history, in the history of the world, that has been a greater display of God's glory than the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives us a perfect example here of what it means to pray this way. When we feel the weight of things in this world upon us, and we wonder, is it right for me to pray in such and such a way? What should I pray? Oftentimes it's laid out for us in Scripture when we're not sure what to pray. Jesus knows what to pray because God revealed it to him. He knew what he had to do. And so when we're concerned about this, we want to know what God has revealed to us, we go to Scripture so that we know what to pray. And often it's laid out very clearly for us. We just need to be obedient. We need to be obedient to the situation. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. But I need to be obedient. And so we want to pray, Father, glorify your name. Enable me to obey you in this. Enable me to be honest. I cannot do this on my own strength. I know this is your will right now. Your will is for me to be honest. Your will is for me to be truthful. Your will for me is to be a hard worker in this situation. Your will for me is to submit to even certain areas of injustice in my life. We know this to be his revealed will. But often it isn't that clear in our direct circumstances. Sometimes we're troubled and we don't know the clear answer. And when we don't know the clear answer, when it's not just laid out in black and white for us in Scripture, that's when we lift up our prayers, God, get me out of this. Rescue me from this. But really, we want to turn to him and say, there is something greater at stake here. There's a greater reality. You're bigger than my circumstances. You're bigger than my world. You are the eternally holy and sacred one. Whatever brings you glory, whatever brings you the most glory, do that. And even if I have to go through this pain, even if I have to go through this trouble, so be it. Because God may not be most glorified in your deliverance from a situation. How do we know that? Well, we see it in Jesus, don't we? Jesus most glorified the Father in his death. And so if you know the name of God, you will put your trust in his name. You will desire above everything his name to be set apart and to be made glorious. You pray that God would be glorified in every trouble that you have. That God will be seen to be great in your trouble, and that you will see God's greatness in the midst of your trouble. Now, it is appropriate to pray for to be delivered. But ultimately, church, our concern needs to be not that we are rescued from the trouble, not that we are taken from the time of suffering and pain, but for God's name to be glorified. It's important for Him to be glorified, more so than us to be delivered from our troubles. So we want to pray. We want to lay down our supplications and our requests, but we ultimately want His name to be glorified. And may the people around us see His name glorified while we're in our troubles. Whether He delivers us or not, this is an act of faith, submitting to Him, looking to glorify Him more than any of our other blessings in our life. It's an act of faith to trust in His name, to trust that He will do what's best, that He will do what's right, even if it's not what we think should happen in that moment. And so we have to see what God, or see God for who He is. We won't pray for God's name to be hallowed if we don't hallow His name. And if you want to know, if you want to hallow His name, you have to put your faith in Him. You have to put your trust in who He is. You need to study who He is. Study His name. Honor Him as Creator. Have confidence that He is your righteousness, that He is your shepherd, that He is your salvation, that He is the great I Am. Just thinking of those should shape our prayer. Listen to Psalm 16:8. I set the Lord always, always, continuously before me. The psalmist is saying, my whole life is lived looking at the world through God-colored glasses. The Lord is before me at all times. I see the world through the lenses of God. Everything is interpreted with respect to God. How will this reflect God's glory? How will this assault His glory if I do this? And the psalmist says, that's how I view my life. And this really is how we are to view our life. We are to put Him before us in everything we do, and especially our prayers. God, this is Your purpose. This is for Your glory. And that is what matters. Your name is what matters. Before I ever talk about my bread, before I talk about my sin, before I talk about my life, know this, that I desire to glorify Your name. No matter what. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And that's where all prayer should start. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that who You are shapes and instructs everything that we do. That we put You before all aspects of our life. That in everything that we do, we glorify You. That we bring honor to You. That we see You as Creator, as Provider, as Shepherd, as Peace, as Righteousness, as our Savior. All of these attributes are what make up Your name. And so we want to worship You in a way that brings honor to Your name. Father, teach us to do so. Teach us to pray in a way that puts you first, that you are the priority in our prayers and in our life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.